Have been using your voice quite a bit lately for some reason, or what? God bless you, brother. Amen. Open your Bibles with me this morning to the 7th chapter of the New Testament book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7, if you would. And, of course, Easter Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection. You know, every Sunday is Resurrection Day. And Jesus lives. And in fact, every day is Resurrection Day if He lives within your heart, if He lives within you. And that really is the reality, and that is our proclamation. And you know, I was just thinking, why is this so significant? Why should we, you know, put so much emphasis in this, in the resurrection? And you know, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, he said, if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation, that's our preaching, is in vain, and your faith is in vain. In other words, he says, what I do is a waste, and there may be some people that think that anyway. But he says, and your faith is in vain, meaning that you're still lost in your sin. So there's no point whatsoever to anything that we do. And I want to talk a little bit more about that here in just a minute. But there's no point if Jesus is still in that grave, if his body rotted away in that cold stone tomb, then our proclamation is wasted, it's worthless, and your faith is completely and totally without any merit at all. It is in vain. When I was a little boy, my dad was the pastor of South Plains Baptist Church, out in West Texas, just a little bit north of Lockney, Texas, if you know where Lockney is, or Floydada, on the way to Plainview, or depending upon which way you're going, to Lubbock. And South Plains, just a little wide place in the road, and there was a cotton gin there, and there was a market, and maybe a barber shop. There wasn't a whole lot in South Plains, and even there's even less today, but when I was a little boy, it was just a little town, and there was an auto mechanic there. In fact, he had a service station. That's what we called him back then, a service station, and he was the mechanic. Man's name was Hollis Shoemake. I'll never forget Hollis Shoemake. And again, I was just a very little boy. Hollis was notorious in South Plains. He was an alcoholic. He was the town drunk. He was a really good mechanic, and when he was sober, but he wasn't sober an awful lot. He had come back from World War II, and where he had experienced he had experienced the trauma of combat, and so they didn't call it PTSD back then, but probably that's what he had. Anyway, he came back an alcoholic. And he had a wife who was long-suffering. He had a couple of kids that he made plenty of money as a mechanic, but he drank up most of his money, the money that he made. And so his kids didn't have enough food to eat, and they didn't have good clothes to wear or shoes to wear to church or anything else like that. Well, anyway, the course of time, and I don't know exactly how much time passed, but while my dad was pastor there at South Plains Baptist Church, he had the privilege of leading Hollis Shoemake to faith in Jesus Christ. Hollis got saved, and he didn't just get a little bit saved, or it wasn't one of those salvations where he just, went down and shook the preacher's hand and got dunked in the water. His life was radically changed. For one thing, he quit drinking, and so his whole family got a raise. I mean, suddenly they had enough money for food and clothes and to pay, all the other bills and everything. And Hollis, who had been not just a drunk, but a mean drunk, and he was notorious. He was just a bad dude. When he got saved, he turned into one of the sweetest guys that you had ever met. He had a great sense of humor as well. I remember as a little boy, he would come up to me and he would say, "Hey, are you a Methodist?" He said, "You're a Methodist, aren't you?" And well, I didn't know what a Methodist was. But I knew I wasn't one. Whatever it was, I wasn't it because of the way he would ask me. So I'd say, "No, I'm not a Methodist." But I'll never forget, Hollis would tell his testimony. He became an evangelist, interestingly enough. And he would share his testimony of what Christ had done in his life. And he would say this. He would use these words. And I don't know that these were unique to him. I don't know if he made this up, but this is what he would say. He said that Jesus saved me from the guttermost to the uttermost. From the guttermost to the uttermost. Now, I didn't completely understand what all that meant, but I do know now that what he was talking about, the scope of his salvation, this is where he was. He was a gutter, no good, drunk. I mean, whatever you want to say about Hollis Shoemake, it probably wasn't even enough. That's what he was. But in the gutter, the Lord Jesus reached down in the gutter and saved him. And he just didn't save him. I mean, again, he saved me, Hollis said, to the uttermost, from the guttermost to the uttermost. Now again, I've heard other people use that expression. And I just wonder if you know what it means to be saved to the uttermost. Because actually, the phrase uttermost comes from a verse in this passage of Scripture that I want to share with you today. In fact, the entire gospel is found in this one verse. And we're going to look at the context of it, or the verses around it. But it's in the 25th verse of Hebrews chapter 7. Now, what's happening here is the preacher, the writer of Hebrews, is trying to help us to understand who Jesus is. Now, one of the things that I've been trying to share with this congregation, if you're just visiting with us or if this is your first time to be here, is that the entire emphasis of the book of Hebrews is Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus, eyes on the prize. This life in which we live is like a race, and Jesus is the prize, and you're going to win it if you keep your eyes on Jesus. If you get your eyes off Jesus, you're going to be having some problems. Keep your eyes on Jesus, and what Jesus does is the most significant thing for each one of us individually. And again, this is why we celebrate the resurrection. Not just that the tomb was empty and Jesus came out of the tomb, but that he lives today, and as a child of God, what I've discovered is he lives within me. When I put my faith and trust in Jesus, he became real to me. And I know there's some of us here today, and Jesus is not really real. It's somebody we talk about, or maybe when we go to church, we hear about him, or those type of things. But there's not really a reality. There's no reality in terms of his connection with me or who he is for me. Beloved, Jesus lives today, and you couldn't convince me otherwise because he lives within me. And here's the thing, he wants to live within you. Each one of us, doesn't matter who you are, what you are, or where you are, Hollis Shoemake, out of the gutter of life, Jesus reached down and became real to Hollis. And I guarantee Hollis was a guy you couldn't convince that Jesus wasn't alive, that he didn't raise from the dead, because he lived within Hollis Shoemake. And this is the reality, and this is what my prayer is that each one of us today, before we leave this place, we're going to get this. I'm going to pick up in verse 22, and in which the preacher says, because of this oath, Jesus has also become the guarantee or the surety. That is, you can bank on Jesus. He is the surety of a better covenant. Not that the old covenant was bad, but this is a better one. Why? Because it's living, because it's complete, because you don't have to work for it. He gives it. He is the surety of a better covenant. Verse 23. Now, many have become Levitical priests since they are prevented by death from remaining in office. Now, what he's doing here is he's comparing the priesthood of Jesus and the Levitical priesthood, or the Jewish priesthood. And he's saying, you know, the thing about these Jewish priests are there's a whole bunch of them. Why? Because they die. And so when one of them dies, somebody's got to come along and take their place. And so there's a priest here, now he's going to die, and there's another one, he's going to live and be a priest for a while, then he's going to die, and then somebody else. And so that's the argument here. He says that many of them have been priests because they were prevented by death from remaining in office, verse 24. But because because Jesus remains forever, Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. That is, he doesn't die. He died, but he rose again. And so he holds this priesthood permanently. Therefore, and this is where we're going to park for just a few moments after we get through this text. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. For this is the kind of high priest we need. What kind of high priest do we need? Here we go. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He's describing Jesus here. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as other high priests do, first for their own sins and then for those of the people. He did this once for all time when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the promise of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been perfected forever. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Now, I want you to look back at verse 25, because this is really where I want us to focus today. And if you'll just give me a few minutes of your time right here, I want to ask you a couple of questions. And the first question is, can you say that you've been saved to the uttermost? That word uttermost comes from that 25th verse. Here in the translation I'm reading, it says, therefore he is able to save completely. Completely. That means totally. Or the word literally means to the end. Or we might say it to the nth degree. That might be another way to put it. The King James word here is utterly. He is able to save to the uttermost. And that's where Hollis got his saying, from the guttermost to the uttermost, the Lord Jesus has saved me. Here's the question I want to ask you this morning. Would you be able to sit here and say, with all honesty, that Jesus has saved me to the uttermost? Now, hold on. Before you answer that question, what does it mean to be saved to the uttermost? Or in other words, let me ask this question. What is the difference between being saved? Because I know there's a lot of us here who say, well, yeah, I'm saved, right? What's the difference between being saved and being saved to the uttermost? That's what I want to help us with this morning. And again, the question is, have you been saved to the uttermost? First thing is, what does it mean? What does it mean when I say, are you saved to the uttermost? Or what is uttermost salvation? Well, again, the word here just literally means complete, okay? So your salvation has been completed or taken, as I said, to the nth degree. That is, there's nothing left of it, nothing left to do. Now, there's two ways I want you to think about this, or two ways I want you to look at it. And I'll tell you that these two things are very, very precious. And when you get this, you begin to appreciate exactly what it means to be saved. And you'll understand what old Hollis Shoemake meant when he said, I was saved from the guttermost to the uttermost. First of all, this uttermost salvation means that your created purpose has been restored. When he saves you to the uttermost, the Lord Jesus restores your created purpose. Now let me ask you this question. Why were you created? What are you doing here? Were you created? Are you here just to take up space, to breathe oxygen, just to occupy a place, or just to spend your life? You know, there's a lot of us that are just kind of skating along through life, and all we're doing is we're just burning time. You know, burning time, like that country and western song. And this just came to me. What's that one country and western song? I'm doing time. I want to be careful. I'm just wasting time, or I'm going to waste it for eternity. What's the words of that song? You know what I'm talking about? Killing time. I'm just killing time, and it's killing me. I've heard this song before. Thank you, sister. I'm just killing time, and it's killing me, but I want to make sure I don't be killing time for eternity, something like that, right? And that's what a lot of people are doing. Why in the world were you created? What would you say if I told you that you were created by God, for God? In other words, you were created to have an intimate, personal, living relationship with God. This is your purpose. There's no other purpose, honestly, that you have. And you might think, well, my purpose is to make a whole lot of money and take care of my family and all that other stuff. Well, those are sub-purposes. Your purpose, your created purpose, the reason that God conceived you in his heart and mind and then gave you life is so that you might have a relationship with him. You see this all the way back. You go back to Genesis 1 and 2, and you find out that that Adam and Eve are the pinnacle of God's creation. He created everything, spoke everything into being. Started with light, goes on down through the creative process, created everything you see, everything that's on here. He created the animals, the sun, moon, star, everything. And then he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make man in my own image. And then he got down into the dust. For the first time, the creative power of God was almost as a clay maker. He had spoken everything into being at that point, but up to that point. But then he comes and he fashions this body. And then the Bible says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and that man became a living soul. Now, beloved, that's what separates you, the created beings, men and women like you and me, did the same thing with Eve. It separates us from everything else in creation. There are other aspects of life. There's animals, there's trees, there's plants, whatever. They are living things, but you are a living soul, living spirit. In fact, God says, I'm going to create you in my own image, and you as a human being are the only thing in this universe that can literally, personally relate to God in a real way. And this is why God created you. Every one of us have received the breath of life from God. Every one of us have received the Spirit, our spirit from God. And he did this in you so that you might know him and have a relationship with him. And beloved, watch this. You will never find contentment or life or anything else until you get that figured out, until you realize that this life is not all about you and you living for yourself and doing all your thing. You can do all that, but you're never going to be content and happy until you figure it out that you were created to have a living personal relationship with God. Now, here's the problem, and we see this very soon after God created the man and the woman for a living relationship with him. He would come in the cool of evening and he would walk with them, and they had fellowship and a relationship. This is why God created them. This is why God created you. But not too long after that, Adam and Eve sinned. And that sin, that is, they violated the commandment of God. God said, don't eat from that tree. Whatever the commandment was, it wouldn't have mattered. They did their thing instead of following God, and that sin separated them from God. The Bible says we've all sinned, and so we're all separated from God by our sin. In other words, the created purpose of God for each one of us has been destroyed by our sin. And we're all sinners. And that's why the Bible says the wages of sin is death, because we are separated now from God. Our own sin destroys the created purpose of God within us. So when Jesus died on the cross and took our sin, what he was able to do in us, or what he did, was he restored the purpose of God within us. So now you can have a living relationship with God. This is why Jesus died on the cross. In fact, look back at that 25th verse. He says, therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him. Coming to God. That's what it's all about. Being reconnected with God. Relating to God. If you back up a couple of verses to verse 19. He says, for the law perfected nothing, but a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Now watch this. We're separated by our sin. Jesus takes our sin away, so now we can come back into this relationship with God. And that's the significance of all this priesthood business that you're going to read about if you read this portion of the book of Hebrews. What does a priest do? He brings you to God. A priest is someone who stands between a human being and God and connects the two. And this was the problem with the Old Testament priesthood, because they couldn't bring you all the way to God. But Jesus could. You know, Peter in 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, watch this, that he might bring you to God. That's why Jesus died, to bring you to God and to restore within you the purpose that God had when he formed and fashioned you in his mind and heart and then gave you life. That is your reason for existing, and only Jesus can restore that. In fact, the point of every religion, and I was thinking about this past week, The point of every religion is to reconnect you with God. If your religion, whatever your religion might be, can't connect you with God, then what's the point? On Friday morning, I was out at the Clemens unit. I go out there on Fridays and I sit down and visit with our field ministers out there, our seminary-trained long-term offenders who are ministering in the prison, and I do some mentoring and we pray together and those type of things. And I just brought this up. You know, I just pointed out that if your religion can't connect you with God, what's the point? And you may be aware that that we're currently in the season for Muslims of Ramadan. And Ramadan is a period of time in which Muslims seek God. They're trying to find God. They're trying to understand God or relate to God in some way. And out at the Clemens unit, there's about 25 or so men who identify as Muslims. And so what they do in Ramadan is they don't eat anything, they fast during the day, and then when the sun goes down, they are allowed to take a bath because you're supposed to clean up, and then we have a big feast all night long. And some of these guys are Muslim because they like to have that feast, right? But there's about seven or eight of them. They're pretty serious about it. And Jason, one of our field ministers, was telling me on Friday, he said, And they have a field, because all this takes place in the chapel, and so they keep a field minister in there so that when these Muslim inmates come in and have their feast or do whatever, they want one of the field ministers there to make sure that they don't trash the chapel or take things they shouldn't take or whatever. And so Jason says, I'm usually the one that's here, and I watch these guys. They come in, and they're trying to connect with their God. They're trying to connect with Allah. And he says, I watch them, and I watch them walk out the door worse than what they came in. And, you know, he said, it just kind of, I just thought about that when you said, if your religion doesn't connect you with God, then what's the point? And the problem that many of those guys have is their religion cannot connect them to God. I remember this has been a number of years ago, a Jehovah Witness couple, there's actually three of them, a man and two women, stopped by my house and wanted to explain to me why I was wrong and why they were right. And so they were instructing me more fully in the faith and showing me why I was wrong about what the Bible said and everything. And finally, I just asked them, because we were trying to argue a little bit, and I wasn't getting it, and they weren't getting it. So I just asked, so who is going to be saved? And they reminded me that Jehovah Witness theology is the 144,000 that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. 144,000 are going to be saved. And so I just said, well, are you one of the 144,000? Oh, no, that's already been set. The 144,000 that are going to be saved have already been saved. I was like, okay, so you're not part of the 144,000. Here's a Jehovah Witness, very devout individual, evidently, that is basically telling me that he has absolutely no hope of salvation because only 144,000 are going to be saved, and that's all been set. And so I'm like, so you're telling me that I ought to be a Jehovah Witness, but there's no hope for me because if the 144,000 have already been set, not only can you not be saved, but I can't be saved. What would be the point of that? Why in the world would anybody follow that? I don't get it. Explain it to me. If your religion or your faith can't connect you to God, then what exactly is the point? Beloved, you can go down every other religion in this world. It ultimately cannot connect you to God. Jesus is the one who said, hey, folks, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, watch this. No one comes to the Father but by me. The positive side is you can come to the Father by me. There is a way to get to the Father. There's a connection with God, and it's Jesus. Why? Because he lived and died on that cross to take away our sin. He rose again on the third day, lives today, and when he lives within you, you and God are like this again. Your creative purpose has been restored. Isn't that cool? What does it mean to be saved to the uttermost? It means what God created me for, now I'm able to fulfill that in my life because my sin has been removed from me and I am connected back to God. Jesus saves to the uttermost by restoring your created purpose. First thing. Second thing, Jesus saves us to the uttermost by exalting us to glory. Salvation, uttermost salvation, is an exaltation to glory. Now watch this. Bible teaches that salvation can be found in three tenses: past tense, present tense, future tense. Okay? Past tense salvation, the theological word there is justification. I have been saved. Past tense, justified. Or to put it another way, my past tense salvation or justification frees me from the guilt of sin. And so now my sin is forgiven and I no longer stand before God guilty. So he has separated me or removed the guilt of sin from my life. I've been justified just as if I'd never sinned. Okay? That's past tense. That's a done deal. That's salvation in the past. Present tense salvation, the theological word here is sanctification. And that's the cleansing process of Christ in my life as I walk with him. Now, in the past, I am saved from the guilt of sin. In the present, I'm being saved from the power of sin in my life. And so no longer can I say, well, the devil made me do it, or this is just the way I am, or whatever, because he has delivered me from that, and so I am being saved. The scripture says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the present tense salvation, okay? Sanctification. Future tense, I will be saved. I have been saved. I am being saved. I will be saved. And the theological word here is glorification. Glorification. And that is deliverance from the presence of sin. So I'm delivered from the guilt of sin, from the power of sin in the present. One day I'm going to be delivered from the presence of sin because I'm going to be in the very presence of Jesus. This is glorification. This is the goal, or this is the place where he is taking me. But I want to show you something. All this takes place through Christ Jesus. In fact, if you look down at the last part of that 25th verse again, it says, since he always lives to intercede for us, and that's the reason I can be delivered from the current power of sin, and one day I will be delivered from the presence of sin because he always lives. How do I know he always lives? Because he rose again, he is risen, he's risen indeed, right? He lives within me, okay? So it is the resurrection that basically seals the deal on all this. But I want you to watch this last part, this future tense salvation, this glorification. There's a passage I want to give to you. It's in Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ. Now, if he's still in the tomb, he's not alive. We can't be made alive with Christ. So again, see how the resurrection is foundational here. He has made us alive with Christ, even though we were, past tense, dead in trespasses or sin. You are saved by grace, he says. That's the gift. Praise God. Now, verse 6. He also. Now, what's this? You are saved by grace. You were dead in your sin and trespasses. You were saved by grace. You are saved by grace. Also, he says, he has raised us up with him. Who's the him? Jesus. He has raised us up with Jesus and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus. Now, let me just point something out to you here. He doesn't use the future tense when he describes this. He doesn't say, we will be raised up with him and will be seated with Christ. He said, this is a done deal. We have been raised up with him. We have been seated with Jesus Christ in the heavens. Beloved, that's the glorification. He has done it. You have been glorified in Christ. So he says in verse 7, so that in the coming ages, now there's still more to come here, but in the coming ages, he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ. Beloved, the glorification part really is already a done deal. He's done it. He's raised us up with Christ. Now again, if Jesus is still in the tomb, if he's dead, then you haven't been raised with Christ. You're dead in your trespasses and sin still. But if he has been raised up and he lives within you, he's raised you up. And not only has he raised you up, but watch this. He took you in and seated you, he said. Who is it that gets to sit down? You know, I've mentioned before that if you were to go to the Jewish temple and you watch the priests at work around the altar and everything, there weren't no chairs around there. Because those guys never finished their work. There was always sin to be atoned for. There was always a sacrifice to be made. They were always slaying some animal and slinging blood all over the place. And then once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. And there weren't a chair in there. Well, there was a chair. It was the mercy seat of God. That's where God, you know, dwelt. And he'd sprinkle the blood, and then he'd get out as quick as he could. They would tie a rope on his leg just in case something happened to him. He might touch something accidentally and be struck dead, and they would have to drag him out of there. That's why they tied the rope to him. It wasn't a chair. He didn't loiter in there. He didn't dilly-dally. He didn't sit down, because there's always more to do. Scripture says when Jesus entered into the holy place, he made that offering once and for all for us, and he sat down because the work was finished. There was nothing left to do. You sit down when the work is done. But not only that, he brought us in there with him. Remember, what is the purpose of your creation? Why were you created? To have a relationship with God. How does that happen? When Jesus Christ comes into your life and he takes you into the very presence of God, and he says he's seated you there with him in the heavenlies. Now, why in the world would you sit down in the heavenlies? And the answer is because there's not any work to do. It's done. Salvation is not a do, it's a done deal. He's done it all. He's completed it. He's finished it. And folks, that is past tense. That's what it means to be saved to the uttermost, or saved completely, or saved to the nth degree, or saved to the point where there's nothing left to do. That's what old Hollis Shoemake meant when he said, he saved me from the guttermost, he saved me to the uttermost. And I can almost hear him say, you know, he recreated me and he made me again what I was created to be, and now he has seated me in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. And my question to you again is, have you been saved to the uttermost? Now, just real quick, I want you to see how this all happens. How does this all happen? How does this salvation to the uttermost take place? I want you to go back to verse 25. And I want you to look at that first word there. It says, therefore. Therefore. Now, you know, I've said before, and I'm not the first preacher to say this, when you see the word therefore in the Bible, ask yourself the question, what is it therefore? What is therefore, therefore? Well, the therefore just points to the verses before it, in particular verse 24, that says, because he, Jesus, remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, since he arose and lives, since he saved us once for all, since he made the one and all sacrifice for us and then sat down, finished work, therefore, he says, watch this, he is able to save completely those who come to him by faith, or those who come to God through him. Now watch this. See that word able? Therefore, since he is this priest, this kind of priest that lives, he doesn't die. Died once, rose again, he lives forever now. Since he's this kind of priest, he is able. See that word able? The Greek word there is dunamis or dynamite. It's power. It means that there is nothing he can't do. You know, if you think about it, if you want to do something for somebody, two things have to be in place. Number one, you have to be willing. And number two, you have to be able. For example, if I said to you, I want to give everybody in here $1 million. Amen. Amen. Hang on, brother. Hold on. I'm willing, honestly, because I love everybody in here. And you know what? I'd like everybody to be a millionaire. And if I gave you $1 million, then you'd be a millionaire. I am willing to give you $1 million. You know what the problem with it is? I'm not able. In fact, quite honestly, with as many people we got in here, I wouldn't even be able to make you 100 air, right? I mean, you know, I just couldn't do it because I'm not able. I'm willing, but I'm not able. There's a whole lot of things you might be willing to do, but you're not able. You know, I think about those Old Testament priests, And what does a priest do? It connects you to God. Do you think they were willing to do that? I got a feeling they were. They wanted to. Why not? I'd like to connect you to God. The problem was they weren't able. They could get you close to God. They could get you to the outer courtyard there. You're going to have to wait here. I'll take your sacrifice in there, and I'll go in and represent you to God. I can get you that close, but I can't get you any further. They were willing, but not able. The Lord Jesus is not only willing, beloved, watch this, because of his great love, he loves you. Not so that you can be a millionaire, but so that you can be a glory-filled saint. I mean, he is able and willing to bring you into the very presence of God. And he can do it. He's able. He can do it because of who he is and what he is. Sons of Aaron couldn't do that. Jesus did it. And that's what that means. And he goes on down to in verse 26 to say, because this is the kind of high priest we have, holy, innocent, undefiled. He's describing Jesus here. This is why he is able. He is the high priest we need to do exactly what we need. I want to tell a little story here, and I hesitate on this, but this is very personal to me, and this will help me, but this may not help anybody else. But a couple of weeks ago, I stood beside the hospital bed of my friend, Johnny Christian. And he was dying of cancer. I think he knew that. I think the rest of us didn't want to believe that. Maybe we knew. I don't know. With every part of my being, I wanted to reach into his body and take that cancer out. I wanted to. I was willing to do it, but I wasn't able. Every doctor in that place, I would guess, would have been willing, but were not able. You can be willing, but you can't be able. The morning that Johnny stepped into heaven, I stood beside his bed, prayed with him, and I said, Johnny, the Lord bless you. He said, he has. He has. Amy thinks that maybe those were the last words he spoke. He has. He's blessed me. That is what he was saying. How did he know that? How can you say that? Within just a couple hours, he had gone on to glory. And you know, I've always believed, I've always taught, because the New Testament talks about death as falling asleep. You know, we shall not all, the Apostle Paul says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Death for a child of God is asleep. And I've always told the story, you know, when I was a little boy, and my dad would be working late at night, and I would get in bed with my mother and fall asleep. And then the next morning, I would wake up in my own room. And I'd say, how did I get in here? I fell asleep over here, and now I'm over here. How did that happen? And Mom would say, well, son, your daddy came home, and with loving arms, he picked you up, and he carried you, because you don't belong here. This is not your room. This is your room. And your daddy would carry you and put you in your own bed, because that's where you belong. And I've always believed that this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says, we shall not all sleep. What happens is we fall asleep here, we wake up there. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. At the moment of death for a child of God, we fall asleep. The Lord Jesus, or our Heavenly Father, with loving arms picks us up and carries us to that place where Jesus has prepared for us, and that is the blessing. That's why a child of God can say, though this flesh is wasting away, yet I live, because Jesus is not just willing to save to the uttermost, he is able. He can do it. He did it on that day, and he'll do it for you if you know Jesus. That's what it means to be saved to the uttermost. And that's how it takes place in Christ Jesus. And I would just ask you again. Are you saved to the uttermost? Now, real quick, here's the last question. Who is able to be saved to the uttermost? Well, look at what it says here in verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save completely. Watch this. Those who come to God through him. Now, I want you to notice it doesn't say that he's able to save completely everybody. He doesn't say that. It doesn't say he is able to save completely every single body. No, that's not possible. He's not able to save to the uttermost everybody. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And let's just be honest. There's going to be some people going to try a whole lot of other stuff. Whether it's some other religion, or maybe it's the religion of me. And this is the place where most of us worship. It's all about me. I'm living for myself, my happiness, my pleasure, my whatever. It's all about me. I'm not going to come to God any other way except through me. And beloved, I want you to know that Jesus is not able to save anybody who tries to come through me. There's no other way to get to God except through Jesus. He is able to save to the uttermost completely. He is able to change your life and give you eternal life and change your direction, your purpose, everything, repurpose you in Christ Jesus and exalt you to glory right now, but only if you come to God through him. And so my question would be, and here it is, have you been saved to the uttermost? There's only one way for that to take place, and that is come to God through him. Do you know, the whole invitation of Scripture is come. You go all the way to the very end. Revelation chapter 22, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, even so, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Jesus is coming again, and he invites you to come. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, through Jesus. And that means you put your faith and trust in Jesus. You stop trusting in yourself or whatever it is that you're counting on to get you right. And you put your complete faith in Jesus, your trust in him. And when you do, you're going to find uttermost salvation. Not just a little bit of salvation. Not just clean you up a little bit. Not just get you religious or, you know, get you to church. And notice that he doesn't say those who come to church or those who come to Brother Greg or those who come to God through him. This is where uttermost salvation is found. And I would just ask you this morning, have you been saved to the uttermost? And if not, what I'd like to tell you is that today is the day of uttermost salvation. And if you would give up on yourself and turn from your sin, you would find complete and total salvation today in Jesus. As he recreates you in him and puts you back in your original purpose, as he exalts you to glory, as he takes over in your life, listen, there ain't nothing like it. There's nothing. There's nothing in this world that could keep me from being able to say, I was from the guttermost, that's where I was. And I wasn't that bad of a kid, but from the guttermost, the Lord Jesus reached down and saved me to the uttermost. Thank you, Hollis, for sharing that with me. Have you found that uttermost salvation? Today is the day. Father, I just want to ask you in the name of Jesus right now, as your grace and mercy flow freely through this place, as you open our hearts and minds to you, Lord, I pray that that salvation would just, and that grace would just flow freely, and that every person that hears my voice would be able to say, yeah, Jesus lives because he lives within me. He saved me from the guttermost to the uttermost. Lord, let that be our prayer. And if it's not, then Lord, let today be the day of salvation as we just come to you by faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand with me right now.